Well, Diane, that's probably the first time I've ever been referred to as a 10, so I'm feeling pretty pumped right now that I made it to, I'm a 10. Kelly, I'm a 10. All right. I mean, this is really quite interesting to be speaking here in Santa Barbara, and I have two grandkids here, so that's kind of a little strange, and I'm feeling old right now. Really feeling old after I was in College Station, Texas this morning and had my alarm set for 4:50 so I could make it over to Austin to catch a plane at 8:05. Well, I'm laying in bed and I'm going, it seems late. I look at the clock and it's 6:05 a.m. I did make it. Hopefully God has forgiven me of all the traffic laws I might have violated while making it there and everything else. And I didn't feel like I was really here until I took a long nap and was late even getting here, but it was a sweet nap, everything else. And then I have a confession to make before I get going. I have been so busy in the area of responsibilities with Radical, and that's why I was in College Station and at three different universities and talking to different churches and such over a two-day period, and we're trying to pull together a gap year for 2020 and some of these other things, that I just thought I knew what I was going to be doing. And got the PowerPoint back there and everything else. We're not using it. So the message totally shifted in the last five minutes. And so you know, you better be careful on that one. That's, was that assumption or faith that was evident with that applause or whatever? So I don't know about you. I need to pray for myself so I can calm my mind and focus on what I believe God would like me to share with you tonight. All right? So, Father, what a privilege to have the opportunity of investigating your word. We can talk about missions all the time, but it's the greatest mobilizer is your word. And Father, we so want to hear what your heart is, what your book has told us about you, about your desires, your plans, your purposes, your focus. Because Father, as we press in to you, as David did, David known as a man after God's own heart, and he gives us these beautiful psalms that speak of you being not the tribal deity of Israel, but the God of all nations, the King of all creation, and that all the people should praise your name. I think of what David celebrated in 1 Chronicles 16 as the Ark of the Covenant is coming back into its proper resting place in the tabernacle. And he goes into this phenomenal praise and adoration of you in verse 8. And he begins with talking about the people's praising your name. So immediately in that praise, he's not ethnocentric. He's not egocentric. He understands who you are. So I pray that tonight you would give us a greater glimpse of who you are so we understand what we are to be about. So Father, I pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit that I might speak your truth clearly, that you would calm my heart and that I would not race through a message trying to get so much information out and no one hear anything. So, Father, I pray that what I will say will be pleasing to you. For I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, I don't like to be a long way away from people, so is it okay if I just walk around? Okay, thanks. Having been a professor for 23 years off and on, you get used to being close to people. And then I was a church planter in North Central Pennsylvania in a YMCA, and I mean, they were right there, so I always hate being far away. So What I want to do tonight, or I hope what I want to do tonight, is look at Psalm 96. So if you want to pull it up, go ahead. In fact, I was so not prepared, I had to go back to my car, get my iPad, so I could have the scriptures with me, because I was going to use everything on a PowerPoint, and so it shifted. Psalm 96 is a phenomenal psalm. You're going to see, when I was praying, I talked about 1 Chronicles 16. That's when the Ark of the Covenant comes back into its proper resting place, because when Saul thought the Ark of the Covenant was a good luck charm, against the Philistines, and all of a sudden the battle turned, and they were able to take the Ark of the Covenant, and then it had been out of the tabernacle for years and years and years, and finally they read the instruction manual of how they should bring it back to the tabernacle, and it finally gets there. And David begins to celebrate. A lot of the verses that you find in First Chronicles 16, a lot of those verses you'll find in Psalm 96. So let's listen to what Psalm 96 tells us, and then I'll try to break it down for us. So the psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. He created the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, and strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. For the earth is firmly established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the seas roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and all that is in it. And the trees of the field will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So what I'd like to do is first look at the panorama and then look at the movement of the three stanzas of the psalm and then the movement of the crescendo statement that you have, let all the earth say among the nations, the Lord reigns, will be where I'm going to culminate the message. So this is where we're going to go, all right? As I look at the panorama of this psalm, the thing that really strikes me is how God seamlessly integrates a global perspective within the psalm. I mean, you've got this praise song that was in the book of Psalms. What is intriguing to me that you have 150 books in the book, chapters in the book of Psalms. And one third of all those Psalms speak positively to the nations. Isn't that intriguing? That God leads in the heart of the men who penned these praises to God. And in so doing, he's educating his people through their worship. I am not your tribal deity. I'm not just your God. I'm the God of all nations. I mean, this psalm says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. So as the Jewish people would recite these psalms, sing these psalms, 50 of these psalms would speak positively and continually remind the people that we are a people of God, who is not just the God of Israel, he's the king of the nations. Jeremiah 7:10, he's king of the nations. And so you have this idea that is beautifully, seamlessly integrated. The sad reality is we've made this concept of missions a program in the church and not infused in all that the church is. I was in Albuquerque a couple of weeks ago, And I love this illustration, so I'm going to steal it. It's not mine, but I loved it. He was talking about how we've made missions a piece of the pie instead of understanding it's the tin that the pie is in. Let's face it, a lot of times in our churches, I don't know about this church, so I'm not speaking directly to this church because I know nothing about you except part of the history that I heard and some of the demographics of what who makes up this church when I came a little earlier this afternoon. So I discovered those things. But most of the churches, missions is just one of the program activities. I come from a denomination that didn't even make missions one of the five program emphasis of the church. It made it a peripheral program of the church, a side program. But see, the beautiful thing of Scripture is this is a story of God, and it's not a story about our personal salvation. It's a story of God's redemptive purpose among the nations and reestablishing his redemptive rule and reign in all the earth. And we happen to be beneficiaries of that phenomenal plan. And it's communicated beautifully in the psalm. You know, sing all the earth. Proclaim his good tidings from day to day. Tell of his salvation. You know, day to day. Tell his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. So you have this whole idea. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. You know, bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him all the earth, say among the nations the Lord reigns. And so you have this beautiful, seamless integration of this global language within the psalm. We must see the Scripture seamlessly integrated in the context of this concept. See, the Bible is not just a collection of 66 books because Leviticus wasn't selling well, so they thought they'd put it with Psalms. You know, it was tanking. We just couldn't sell it, so we put it with Psalms. Or, you know, Numbers, you know, it just wasn't selling well, so let's put it with Proverbs or some of the New Testament books or those type of things. And we kind of treat the Bible as though it's a collection, a library of books. It's a story. It's a story of God who created earth that really is the meaning of heaven and earth. That's why the story culminates with a new heaven and a new earth. Because Genesis 1 and 2 is the story of God and his creation coming together in perfect harmony. But then there's rebellion. But the great thing about the early stages of the story that we read about is in the context of the rebellion, we see hope. We see hope stated in Genesis 3:15, I'll bring enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. The first messianic promise of the Old Testament. And so we have that hope. We get to the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. And Eve believes, because we can hear it from what she says towards the end of the story, that Abel is where the promised seed is, the person that the promised seed is going to flow from. Even though Cain is older than Abel, somehow God must have impressed upon her heart the hope's coming through Abel. But all of a sudden Cain kills him. Because the enemy is always about derailing the redemptive hope of God in the world. And we see it early in the story. But then she celebrates the fact in verse 25 of Genesis 4. And Adam knew Eve and begot Seth. And she says, God has appointed another son to take the place of Abel, Seth. And we find Seth in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Again, hope. Hope. Is it just hope for us? We got to continue on with the story. As we look at that, we get to the whole idea of the flood. In God's judgment there, you have hope. Because he has Noah build an ark. And in chapter 7, as they get into the ark, it says God closes them. It's a picture of protecting people from his judgment. Hope. Then we get to the story of Tower of Babel. And what's interesting here in the story of the Tower of Babel is they're disobedient to the commissioning of God. Now, boy, we could really make a lot of contemporary references here. See, God commissioned humanity in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Rule of the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, everything that creeps across the ground. But in Genesis 11:4, here's what the people say. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches into heaven. And I'm fast-forwarding in the verse. Lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. We think their greatest sin was pride, making a name for themselves. No, their greatest sin was disobedience to the commissioning of God. Because they said, nah, we'd rather just stay in fellowship with each other and build a city and make a name for ourselves. We don't want to respond to his commissioning. And so what does he do? He confuses their languages and he scatters them, drop kicks them to the four corners of the earth. The hope of redemption in the context of the story of the Tower of Babel happens 400 years later in Genesis chapter 12. When God says to Abram, I want you to leave your kindred and your family and go to a land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless, and the ones who dishonor you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That takes us from the exposition of this story and now moves us into the body of the book, the rising action for you English majors. When you're plotting the plot of a story, that begins the rising action coming out of the exposition that we just went over quickly. And we begin to understand this is about the story of God and the hope for the nations. Because he says to Abram, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's going to reiterate that hope in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, and Genesis 28. Because he's not just the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac and Jacob. And he's going to reiterate that to them. So that every time the Jews said, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're reminding themselves, we worship a covenant God whose desire is to reach the nations. And fortunately, they didn't even compartmentalize it to a piece of the pie. They totally ignored it. But the story continues, and we could go on and on, but this beautiful thing is seamlessly integrated. We get to Egypt. The 10 plagues. God, you know, have you ever stopped to think that God could have delivered the people, you know, as soon as Pharaoh goes, no, I'm not going to let the people go. So why mess around with 10 plagues? Why not just go, okay, they're all dead. We're out of here. Why? You see the refrain all the way through the plagues, that they might know that I am God, that they might know that I am God. That who's the they? Not just Israel, it's the Egyptians and the other nations that are watching these events. And then we find this obscure little verse in Exodus 12:38 that says, a mixed multitude also went with them. Who's the them? The Jews that had just been released from captivity. Who's the mixed multitude? Non-Jews, possibly, that are convinced that he's the only true God and we're going with them. Seamlessly integrated in the story. I think one of my favorite ones is the covenant promise that God makes through Moses. He says in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 4, you've seen what I've done to the Egyptians, and I wore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my covenant, keep my commands, you shall be my own treasured possession among all the nations, for all the earth is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now I'm going to get a little technical, so forgive me, because how you interpret, translate the preposition is very important in the context of the last clause of verse 5. So forgive me. Here's the way it goes. Verse 5 says, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my commands, you shall be my own treasure possession among all the nations. Here's the preposition that is found in King James, New King James, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, American Standard, New American Standard. The preposition they use is for. All the earth is mine. Now, if you happen to have an NIV, and I double-checked, you guys have ESV out there, so I figure you're using ESV in the context of this congregation, so I can use this illustration without offending anybody. Maybe I still might offend people because that's my spiritual gift. But the NIV says, although the whole earth is mine, and you might be going, big deal. So, here's the big deal. If it's although, then it's a concessional clause, which means it is conceding that phrase that is going to precede it is going to concede to the major point of the covenant promise. So the NIV folks are saying the point is God chose Israel to be his people out of all the nations. So the point is Israel. You got it? In other words, even though I created all the nations, I'm picking you. So the focus is on you, the Jews. But if it's for, it's causal. And if it's causal, this is what it's communicating. I'm picking you because of my love for all nations. Shifts everything. Everything. If we don't understand that shift, we don't even understand our personal salvation. Because listen to how, and I notice you have a 1 Peter out there. You must be doing a study here in the church. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You, and who's he speaking to there? You can talk to me since I used to be a professor. Who's you? I'm also hard of hearing, so please. Okay, you, church. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. All four of those phrases are Mosaic Covenant phrases. So Peter is using the Mosaic Covenant phrases to speak to the church, but Peter doesn't leave it up to their imagination to know why they've been chosen, because he tells them that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he goes into, you were not people of God, now you are part of the people of God. But the point is, what Peter is saying is, the reason why you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, is because of God's love for your neighbor that doesn't know him, and God's love for the Berbers of North Africa that don't know him, or the Achenes of Indonesia, or the Banjar of Indonesia, or the Way of China. The reason why he has granted us salvation is because of his great love for them. That shifts everything, doesn't it? It shifts how we even pray. It shifts how we raise our children. It shifts how we steward our resources, or really the resources of God that he wants us to use. See, that's what, when the psalmist is using this seamless integration of global language, it is inferring to all these truths that we could spend the entire night looking at. But one of our greatest challenges is we read Bibles with editor's notes that miss the point. And then we miss the point because we allow extra biblical authority to guide us in reading Scripture. Let me give you one case in point. Who can tell me what the story is in John 4? Samaritan woman, right. The woman at the well, right? And so you've heard that preached on, you've read it before, all these different things. The editor's notes will say, Samaritan woman, woman at the well. So we read the story thinking this is all about a woman at the well, right? No! There's such much greater here. The woman at the well is a key point within the story, but she's not the total point. The total point is found in John 4:42. So let me remind you of the story. First of all, Jesus is taking his disciples into Samaria. All you that grew up in church know that Jews would never go into Samaria, right? When they're going from Jerusalem north, they would go around it. Now, can you imagine his disciples freaking out when they miss every left-hand turn?
and they're coming to the border of Samaria? This is a cross-cultural encounter. Because Jesus was very intentional in his discipling his disciples of stripping away their cultural biases. Because they're going to be disciples of the nations. I think we're also disciples of the nations, but that's another day and time. So he takes them there. We got the woman of the well. Then what does Jesus do with this? You know, can you imagine the disciples when Jesus goes, I'm tired? If I was Peter, or I'd probably be a Peter. Because I have foot and mouth disease. I would have gone, John, get one side. I'll get the other side. We'll carry him out of here. We can't stay here long. This is Samaria, dude. They hate us here. We hate them. He gets tired. And then what does he do with his disciples? Go into the village, Sychar, get me something to eat. Guess what? They have no self-checkout lines. You now have to talk to Samaritans who hate you and go into a place that hates you. And then, much to the disappointment, when the disciples come back, all the women's gone into the village telling about this Jesus she just met. They believe in him, and they come out to the well, and what do they ask Jesus to do? Would you please stay with us? Can you imagine? Nah, we got to get going. It's going to be sundown soon. We got to get through this country. You hate us, we hate you, right? He spends 2 days there. If we just think this is a story of the woman at the well, we miss one of the greatest declarations of the Gospel of John. John 4:42. We believed in you because of the testimony of the woman. But now we know for ourselves that you're Savior of the world. His disciples hadn't figured that one out. In fact, in Acts 1:6, listen to what the disciples say. Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? If I was Jesus, I would have gone, oy vey, daddy, I can't come home yet. They don't get it. I would have gone crazy. But what does Jesus do? He gets them right back on point 2 verses later. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you're going to receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Guys, when you see language in the Psalms, shout joyfully to God all the earth. When you see, like Psalm 67, you know, the whole idea of, oh my goodness, I know this psalm so well, I just had a total freeze. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy ways might be known on the earth and thy salvation among all the peoples. When we read that language, when we read phrases like God is king of the nations, we have to be reminded that this faith that we embrace is not a faith about us. It's a faith about God's purpose to the ends of the earth. And whether we live in Santa Barbara our entire lives or whether we go to the four corners of the earth, the Bible is very clear. We are all to be strategically, intentionally engaged in his global purposes, both locally to the ends of the earth. Now, I am not saying, like is being told a lot, and I hope not here. Sorry, I'm probably going to irritate someone. That doesn't mean you're all missionaries. No, you are not. But you all are to be strategically, intentionally engaged in his mission, both locally to the ends of the earth simultaneously. But that's, again, another day and time. So, I just gave you the first point of what I was trying to communicate about the psalm. Seamless integration. So, I might as well give you some practical application. If it's seamlessly integrated in Scripture, how is that concept seamlessly integrated in your life? I'll pick on my grandkids and the people that came with them. They're at Westmont. So, here's the application. As you develop your aptitude and intellect and your majors, you must do so in the context of his mission to the ends of the earth. If you think it's just about vocation and living the American dream, you are interpreting it non-biblically. This is about developing the skills and blessings that God has given you to accomplish his purpose. And by doing that in a global context, as you develop those skill sets, I've given my last 23 years of my life trying to help college students understand that the reason why they're in college is to develop the blessings of God so that they might use to be accomplished the purpose of God to the ends of the earth. But how about us? It means we need to seamlessly integrate in our prayer life, prayer for the unreached. Like yesterday, I forgot to look today. Yesterday was the Joshua Project prayer for the unreached people groups with a Fulani of Mali. There's over, according to Joshua Project, there's still 7,000 unreached people groups in the world today. Are we praying for them? Are we standing in the gap individually and as churches on a regular basis praying for them? Or do we only do it during a missions conference? If we do it only during the missions conference, then we have segregated missions to a piece of the pie. How do we? Yeah, I could go on, and I'm probably running out of time quickly. But that's, I've got two more points, so I am kind of running out of time. but you know, it's integrating. This is, what you do is, here, let me, this is a lousy sermon, but I think it's good information. One of the things that we do is we think mission flows out of doing something for God. No. Mission flows out of becoming who God created you to become. And so it's first and foremost about seamlessly integrating it in who you are in Jesus. So you don't, oh man, I forgot that mission thing today, or oh darn, I forgot this. No, it's taking the spiritual disciplines that you already practice and begin to seamlessly integrate within those disciplines a global perspective. So you're developing yourself biblically, not culturally, as a cultural Western Christian, but as a biblical Christian. Because biblical Christianity is nomadic. Biblical Christianity understands that we don't hold a place called home and make decisions based on some geographical point of reference on the globe as home, and we make decisions around that. No, we make decisions based on the movement of God and our lives related to his purpose. And we live in obedience in that. And so we have to become so that we can respond. So it's part of who we are, not just something we do because we're mission zealots. We're part of the missions choir. So that would be some of the application there. So let me get back to the sermon. Panoramic view of Psalm 96, this unbelievable seamless integration of this global perspective. I would argue if you don't understand the Christian faith in that global perspective, you are following a Western caricature of Christianity. If you don't understand Jesus from that perspective, you follow the Savior of the world. That changes everything. And we could go on there. So let me get to the second point. As you break down the Psalms, there's three stanzas. And the movement of those three stanzas, I find very intriguing. And before I really go into what those things look like, let me tell you the normal way that we normally approach mission conferences. And I'm not picking on you guys because I have no idea what you guys do. But I have done mission conferences for almost 32 years. And so I've heard a lot. And normally it focuses on the suffering, spiritual and physical suffering of men and women and children around the world. And if we highlight those things, we might be able to motivate you to do something. The problem with that is that should never be our motivation. Because that motivation flows from guilt. And guilt is not sustainable, and guilt is not a biblical motivation. Now, some of you are going, uh-oh, where is this going? This is going to really undercut everything we want to do here. No, not at all. John Piper's the one that really brought us back to the equilibrium here back in 1993 when he wrote his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. So let's look at this psalm, because you're going, what did John Piper say? Well, we'll look at the psalm, and the psalm's going to tell us. Let's look at the first stanza. Notice the first few phrases are what we are to do, right? Sing the Lord a new song. Sing the Lord all the earth. Sing the Lord bless his name. proclaim the good tidings of his salvation from day to day, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. So there's six things that we are to do, right? But guess what? Now we find out why. What's our motivation? Why are we to do this? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. He's the motivation. Let's go to the second stanza. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory to his name. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I had to be quick because we got to move on here. So that's what we are to do, right? Isn't that what it's saying? Every now and then, just kind of move. And in a classroom, I got to ask questions to make sure they're awake. So that's what we're to do. This is a little trickier, because it really doesn't talk about God, but it gives us a phrase that always speaks about God. The earth is firmly established. It will not be moved. Every time the psalmist used that, it always refers to the God who created the earth. Because the reason why it's firmly established is because he is firmly established. And then you see the last phrase, and he will judge the peoples with equity. So again, the motivation is him. It's him. And then you have the last stanza is what creation does. Let the heavens be glad, that the earth rejoice, that the seas roar, that the fields exult, let the trees, you know, sing for joy. Why? What's their motivation? He's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He was to judge the peoples with it in his righteousness and the nations, you know, I screwed that one up, but you know where I'm going here. So do you see the motivation? Now, you might be going, but Jeff, people need to know about those things. They need to know about human trafficking. They need to know about hunger. They need to know about 7,000 underage people groups in the world today that don't know Jesus. 2 billion people who maybe have never even heard his name before. And the ministry and organization I'm with is totally focused on the unreached and mobilizing the church towards the unreached, because 87% of all missionaries are in the Christian world. Figure that one out. And our great strategy of reaching Muslims is to send 3 missionaries to every 1 million Muslim. There's a strategy. So we got a little whacked here, but our motivation is not that. Our motivation is him. We use the information to make wise decisions. That's what we use the information to do. To make wise strategic decisions. That's what the information's for. But God's the motivation. So let's see if I can quickly give you why this is important. Back years ago, a friend of mine started a conference called Passion. And the reason I fought for the name Passion is because of this belief. Now, I'm going to put that sentence on pause, and now we're going to do a little quiz. I did it at the second Passion conference, and I want to see if you're better than they were. I'm going to give you the first 2 words to a verse, and then you're going to complete the entire verse for me out loud simultaneously, okay? You got it? You don't look convinced. I'm going to give you the first 2 words. You're going to out loud give me the entire psalm, verse, okay? Not the psalm, the verse, okay? You ready? Don, I'm watching you. I'm expecting great things from you. Be still. Thank you. That's the best I've ever heard. But listen to what the psalm is saying. God is breaking into time and space and says, I want you to know me. The Hebrew word is yada, Y-A-D-A. It's the same word that is used in that Genesis 4:25 verse, and Adam knew Eve, yada. In Genesis 4:25, it's talking about sexual intimacy that results in a child. When God uses it, it's the invitation to spiritual intimacy. It is the greatest privilege of salvation. When Jesus is defining eternal life for us in John 17, he says in verse 2, God has given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom he has given me. And this is eternal life, that you might know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The greatest privilege of salvation is not escaping hell. It's the privilege of intimacy with the living God here and now. And God is saying in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. But then he's saying, you got to know my heart. And my heart is, I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in all the earth. He is the motivation. If God convicts your heart during this conference, if God connects you with something, here is the number one point of application that you need to pursue. Do not pursue missions as a hobbyist. Pursue the mission God and get to know him so that his heart becomes your heart. His perspective, your perspective. His agenda, your agenda. His mission, your mission. Sometimes I go places and they talk about, we want you to find your passion and live it. No, please don't try to find your passion. Find his passion and live it. That's what I would challenge you to do. And his passion is that his name and his renown will be known in all the earth. And after almost 2,000 years, we have done a pretty sorry job. But our motivation is not to make you feel guilty, so you might do something. The motivation is be still and know that he is God. And please understand that invitation flows beautifully in the story of Jesus. And we're going to go over that tomorrow when we look at the five commissioning statements of Christ that he's given to all of us to participate in. So one, the panorama, the seamless integration of global language in Psalm 96. Two, we find our motivation. Our motivation is him. So the prayer of your life every morning should be, Father, may I passionately pursue you as you pursue your name and your renown in all the earth. And that you would be captured by that. It's the only motivation that is lasting. Last thing. The last thing as I look at the phrasing of Psalm 96 is, you know, sing the Lord a new song, sing the Lord all the earth, and so on and so forth. But I love how it kind of ends related to what we are to do and what the nations are to do. It's that phrase where it says, say among the nations that God reigns. I mean, isn't that gorgeous? He's just taken one of the central canonical themes of all of Scripture in that single breath and statement. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. See, God reigns. No one deposed God. He wasn't deposed at the fall. And somehow we have I remember when Star Wars came out and everybody was talking about Star Wars theology. You know, they're good and evil. They're fighting against each other. No, come on. That's a bunch of, I don't know if you can say that kind of language here, but we'll move on. And so, no, he was never deposed. But instead of forcing men to bow, which he could have done in judgment and been right and just and compassionate, he pursues mankind that they might enter the redemptive rule and reign of his kingdom. And so, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That really kind of, that verse later on echoes in the statement of Jesus when his disciples come to Jesus in Matthew 24. And they've come in, you know, on Palm Sunday, and they've been celebrating with Jesus this wonderful triumphal entry. I'm sure they're being feeling a little pumped. You know, it's like, man, we've, you know, foxes have had hold. We haven't had any place to lay our head and all this different stuff. And we've been following Jesus. And now, man, we're finally going to, the posse's here. We're going to be king. You know, he's going to be King Jesus. They're celebrating King is coming into Jerusalem. This is cool. This is great. Look at what we got. And so they're kind of cruising around the city. They point out the temple and in chapter 24, they kind of point out the temple and Jesus goes, oh yeah, by the way, there's not going to be one stone upon another soon. You know, I don't know why they're bursting their bubbles. I don't know about you, but every now and then it was a killjoy in those things. It was like, come on, Jesus, let us celebrate a little. And so later on, they leave the city. They go down to the Valley of Kidron. They come up to Mount of Olives. And while they're looking at probably the temple, the disciples come to Jesus in verse 3 and they go, okay, when's the end of the age and when are you coming back? So Jesus goes into a long explanation, but he doesn't answer it until verse 14. When he says, this gospel of the kingdom, the gospel is the king has come. But the king was coronated not on a throne, but on a cross. And then he was ushered and resurrected and ushered to the right hand of God. And God gave him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom he has given him. And he's given us the mandate, as this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the earth as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. I think when the psalmist was saying, say among the nations, the Lord reigns, it was echoing what Jesus was going to say, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, among all the nations, and then I'm coming back when my church has finished my mission. All right, that's kind of how this psalm ends as it relates to our responsibility. All motivated because of who he is and the privilege of intimacy that we get to live in every moment of every day and grow in that intimacy. That we might live lives that seamlessly express not this idea of our agendas or our goals or our dreams. No. I remember when God began to get a hold of me in the mid-80s. I was a globally clueless church planner in North Central Pennsylvania. And to begin to open my eyes to this concept throughout Scripture through a 3-year journey, how it totally shifted everything. And when I thought it was going to really screw up my view of God, it brought into a deeper appreciation what this intimacy that he called me into. And the privilege of that was not related to a human sentimentalism or human vision of what life and joy and peace look like, but it was all in the context of the privilege of being called alongside of him to participate in his mission until I meet him face to face. And that is the joy of this church called Santa Barbara Community Church. Everything you do here, whether it's in Santa Barbara, whether it's in your local neighborhoods or to the ends of the earth, is always done in a global context. Don't create false dichotomies of we do home and we do foreign or international. We do this, we do, no. It's the mission of God, developing disciples of the nations in the context of this congregation. And as God begins to move and direct those people throughout their lives, this church has prepared them to engage a world that God has called them to engage and to be faithful in accomplishing his mission. But as we do that, let's do so wisely, related to good information, related to how we're doing, related to the task at hand, related to the challenges of where the unreached are. The reason why there's about 6,000 to 7,000 unreached is because they're the hardest ones to get. They're in the areas of Papua New Guinea. They're in the areas of Nepal. They're in the areas of the Amazon. They're in the areas where they're just so isolated, they don't even come to our minds. or they're difficult because the governments and everything else are closing us out. China, Modi, and China are, Modi's India, are just doing everything they can to keep Christians out of there. How are we preparing our young men and women in their natural skill sets? We'll be going over all these different things tomorrow on some of the things we need to be doing and preparing, because we're too reactionary instead of thinking how God wants us to do things, instead of reacting to what happens in the world. We need to anticipate these things in the context of the world as it relates to that. Now I'm going off and ranting and raving, and I need to come to a closure. So let me try to summarize as any good message needs to be, which that was not a good message, but good information. Seamlessly integrated in the story of God and should be seamlessly integrated in all that we are, individually and as churches. Our motivation? Be still. Be still and know that I am God. Now I'll be exalted among nations. I'll be exalted in all the earth. Oh, will you say with Paul, I count all things but loss in comparison to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. Why was Paul probably the greatest missionary we've ever seen? Because the prayer of his life was, oh, that I might know him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that I would be conformed to his death. That's why Paul was the greatest missionary. Not because he had a greater love for people than you do. No, he had a greater love and passion for Jesus. And that's what motivated him. And finally, the message we take, both in Santa Barbara to the ends of the earth, is say among your friends, say among those in your affinity interest groups, say among your families, say to the unreached peoples of the earth, our God reigns. Amen. Amen. Amen.